twin pillars. You'll remember that God brought down the 10th plague against Egypt a couple chapters ago. And in the midst of bringing down that plague, there's a pause. There's a little editorial pause in the text. And God takes some time to explain, now that I'm taking you out of Egypt, I'm going to give you a new calendar. And as a part of that new calendar, we're going to have something that we're going to observe, and it's called the Passover. It's going to commemorate me passing over the nation of Israel, because the blood of the unblemished lamb has covered the doorposts of your life, of your heart, of your home. And because we're going to celebrate the Passover, we're also going to commemorate the swiftness, the urgency with which we left Egypt through a feast that is unto the Lord called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you will sweep all the leaven, which represents sin, out of your homes. You will not make any bread that has leaven in it. And you will remember what it was like to flee Egypt. And when your children ask you, why do we do this stuff? Why do we eat this strange food? Why are we eating such terrible bread? You tell them about the story, about how God released you from the nation of Egypt. And so now we come to the point in the story in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. If you've got your Bibles, you should have them open to that passage right now. Exodus 13, 17. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there are Bibles available in the book racks right in front of you. You might want to grab one. Exodus 13, second book of the Bible, chapter 13, verse 17. After these lengthy instructions concerning Passover and the completion of all the plagues against Egypt, this is number one, letter A on your outline, the people of Israel are finally on the move, fleeing Egypt. Look at it in verse 17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That's awfully helpful, isn't it? We have no idea what that means, but I'll explain it to you in just a second. Even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So when God released the people from the oppression of Orange County, he did not send them by way of I-5, which would take them through the heart of Los Angeles and put them in traffic that would punish them forever. He took them around Los Angeles, taking them out a different freeway and up the 395, and then cut them over back into the central heartland so that they could avoid the evil of Los Angeles. All right, this is basically what he has said. Now, if you turn to your map, which is on the center page, turn to that map and take a look at this. I'm going to kind of give you some general, geography of what we're dealing with. You see Egypt there on the left? Good to know where that is, by the way. Good to know where Egypt is. This is northern Africa. The middle part is the Sinai Peninsula. You'll notice the Red Sea, which kind of forks around the Sinai Peninsula and makes that little kind of funny-looking dinosaur tooth. All right, and the land of Canaan, which is all the way up on the right. All right, that's where Israel will be in the future. That's where Israel is today and that kind of thing. Now, if you look all the way up at the top, you'll see a town called Migdol. It's right up there at the top near the Mediterranean Sea. If you go down a couple towns from that, you'll see a place that has a question mark next to it. You'll notice there's a lot of question marks on these maps. That's because we found some artifacts in these locations that give us an indication that there was a city there. But you got to remember, and I note this in letter C, that there's 3,500 years that separate us from this time. And so most of these routes and most of these locations are covered many, many times with sand and that kind of thing. And sometimes there are even cities that have been built again and again and again and again on top of things. And so we don't just dig through the middle of a city to find out what's underneath it. Those things are buried probably for forever. And so we believe that Succoth is right there, right at the outer edge of where Egypt's territory was before you would hit the Sinai Peninsula. And this is where the Israelites are going to head towards, is Succoth first. And then they, rather than go the way of the land of the Philistines, now that would be the northern route, all right? That would just be following the shoreline. Now just so you know, 3,500 years ago, that shoreline looked a lot different. All right, it's not the shoreline that we have today in Egypt. The shoreline probably extended out much, much further. The Mediterranean Sea would have been a much, much different kind of shoreline back then. So people could have people could have walked a lot further out into the sea. In other words, the land was raised up a lot more. And it is eroded over the years. It continues to this day, right along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. But the normal route, if you were leaving Egypt, was to go to Migdol, and then to follow the line, the sea line, all the way up to Gaza. You know how long that takes? Walking? 2 weeks. 2 weeks. You know how long it is till the Israelites walk into Israel? 40 years. All right? So they're taking a much, much different route. All right? They're not going by the way of the land of the Philistines. They're going by way of wandering. All right? So they're not going to go the route that takes you 2 weeks to get there. They're going by a much different route. And so rather than fly all the way up to Migdol, they come down to Succoth. And instead of going north, they're going to go south, which is a little odd. If you were heading to Canaan, you normally wouldn't go that way. And God explains why he does that. And I've got it explained in letter B. Rather than take the quickest northern route to Canaan, known as the route of the Philistines, God instructs Israel to follow a more southern route out of Egypt, and explains that in verses 18 through 20. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Now, let me just pause here. Any time that the Red Sea is mentioned, the word for sea in Hebrew is yam, okay? Or closer to yam. Yam is actually, never mind. Yam, okay? And the sea that they're talking about here is called yam or yam suf. Yam suf. Suf means reeds. You remember when Jonah was down before he was swallowed up by the whale? It says that the suf surrounded his head and held him down. It was the weeds that were down in the sea. So it's seaweed. That's what it's talking about. So the weeds and the reeds that grow in watery marshland kind of areas. And so this Yam Suf that it speaks of in Exodus is a sea of reeds. Now, historically, they've always understood Yam Suf to be the Red Sea. But in the text, it's a little bit more ambiguous as to where it is. We put Red Sea in there because that's been the understanding for thousands of years of where the Israelites crossed. However, there could have been several locations that the Israelites crossed. There's nothing particularly specific that gives us an indication of where they crossed the Red Sea or whatever body of water had a lot of reeds in it that they crossed. And because of that, there's a lot of different theories on how the Israelites end up going over to Israel, where they wander for these next 40 years. And 40 years gives you a lot of options. You know, you can pretty much walk them all over the place. And some of the ideas do that. Some follow a very southerly route, and you'll see down at the very bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, you'll see Mount Sinai, because we're not totally sure that that's where it is. Then if you go kind of in a middle route, right through the upper third, notice if you cross through there, you'll see a little path. And what do you see in the middle there? Mount Sinai, because we're not really sure if that's the one. And then other people have got them going other directions through the middle and that kind of thing. More unlikely that they walked right through the middle. It's a pretty harsh area right there in the middle. Lots of sand and nothing else. And so probably they went by a coastal route going down south, or they stuck just below the route of the land of the Philistines. If they went by the more northerly route, it's even more baffling as to why they walked around in the desert for 40 years, because they were so close to getting into Israel. Tradition has that they took the most southern route, and that Mount Sinai is down there at the bottom. But I'll explain all this to you more later. The important thing right now is that they're up at Succoth, and they are camping in that area. And rather than go to the north, they go to the south. And that would have been very odd. That was not the way to get to Canaan. It would express that they were confused, that their leaders didn't know how to get them home. It would have told the Egyptian spies that worked out in the wilderness, these guys don't have a clue. Remember, there's 3 million of them. It's not like they're hard to find. 3 million people walking around in a desert, you're going to notice them when they walk by. All right? That's a lot of folks. And so the Egyptian spies report back to Pharaoh, these guys are lost. They're just wandering around out here. They don't have a clue what they're doing. That's the word that's going to get back to Pharaoh. Now, let's just continue to read this passage. I stopped at Red Sea, which only got us one sentence in. led around by the people by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array. In some of your Bibles, it says they went up ready for battle, or they went up ready to fight, and that kind of thing. Literally, it says they went up five by five, which means that they walked in formation. They walked in what would look like divisions, like an army division. It does not mean, you should not perceive from that they were like an armed infantry, all right? This is like women and kids. This would be like us going out and walking somewhere together, all right? We could walk in military formation, but no one would ever mistake us for an army, okay? Like if we got attacked by anybody, we would lose, okay? So they may have walked like an army, but they weren't equipped like an army. Pitchforks weren't going to make a big difference there. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Now, this is from 400 years earlier that Joseph had been embalmed. He was mummified and put into a sarcophagus, and they took that sarcophagus with them when they left Egypt so they could go bury it, which they will do in the book of Joshua, like it's four books forward. They're going to do in the book of Joshua later on. They're going to bury Joseph in the land of Shechem. And so this is a great moment, though, because it's such a national identity, like Joseph, that historical patriarch of their faith in Egypt. They were now leaving and they were going to take him with them. And it was such a faith builder for the nation of Israel, such a thing that they could gather around and become excited about. We're taking Joseph's bones back to the place that he wanted us to go, this hero of our nation. And so it would have filled them with a real sense of national identity, and it would have filled them with a sense of faith. Now, let me continue. I'll just finish this out. They set out from Succoth and camped in Etham, which is right near there on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Letter C on your outlines, all right? The book of Exodus is primarily concerned with theology, the study of God or God's story. However, on occasion, the text provides us with geography, with information about historical facts like Pharaoh and the Egyptian dynasties. However, because it's 3,500 years ago, we are removed from that time. And so many of the cities in all of those areas have been swallowed up by the wilderness of Sinai. But I'm going to try to give you as good of an estimation of where we believe these things happened as possible. What we do know for sure is this, top of the back page. Moses and Israel were being led through the wilderness by God. Did you notice what God does? Puts a pillar of cloud out in front of them in the daytime. That would have filled them with a great deal of faith. You know, when you're walking around in the desert, what do you generally not see? Clouds, especially a pillar of cloud. A pillar, a gigantic plume of cloud that comes from basically the ground, from where you can perceive it all the way up into the sky. A giant plume of cloud that is there every day. Every day that cloud is there. Whether it's 120 degrees or it's raining, that cloud is out there in front of us in the daytime. A direct sign from God. Even better, what do they see at nighttime? A gigantic pillar of fire which illuminates the ground for 3 million people so that they can walk by its light at nighttime. It wasn't like they had flashlights. It's not like they had, you know, big torches that they carried. They had the ultimate, right? They had the ultimate torch that was out there in the middle of the desert, a giant pillar of fire. Israel's national identity was enhanced through the moving of Joseph's mummy, and it was enhanced by the way that God showed up in the desert. It was like the burning bush, letter E. God leads Israel with a large pillar of cloud by day, this illuminating pillar of fire by night. Instead of it just being a burning bush, what is it now? It's a burning pillar of fire. I mean, think about it. Do you ever wonder if God exists? You know, do you ever have those doubts? I do. I always think, oh gosh, did somebody make this up? And then I think about what I'm thinking about, and I know the scriptures pretty well, and I'm like, no way. I mean, that's not even possible. Like, I think through all the evidence that is in scripture for the existence of God and for all that he has done in my life and all that I've seen him do in your lives, and I just think, no, 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 no. But I still will think to myself, you know, God, are you really out there? Could you do something to show me a sign? And God says in his word, I have sufficiently shown the sons of men signs of who I am. But can you imagine? You're camped out in your tent. It's the middle of the night, and you're thinking, I wonder if God exists. So you walk out of your tent, and you look to the front of camp, and what do you see there? A gigantic, miles-high pillar of fire. Done. You know, like, he's there. Daytime, I wonder if God exists. Look up, gigantic, miles-high pillar of cloud. It's there every single day. We haven't even gotten to manna yet, all right? That's coming. That's, you know, bread that shows up on the ground in the morning. We haven't even gotten there yet. But, I mean, God is showing himself as he takes possession of these people. He wants them to have faith in him. And so he shows them on a continual basis his presence in the midst of their lives. This was both for continued movement. He wanted them to keep going. You know, you got to follow the way that God is leading. And for building their confidence and faith. I just think, man, is that not extraordinary? God was showing them the whole time that he was worthy of being followed, that it was safe to follow him, that as long as you followed the pillar of cloud, as long as you followed the pillar of fire, you were following God. I think it can be a little bit more confusing for us, even though we have the word of God. It can be confusing at times to follow God, But let me ask you this. Do you walk in here this morning feeling like you've got some hard decisions to make in your life? Feeling maybe like you're in the dark about where God wants you to go next? Do you wonder what God has for you in the future? Even those of you that are pretty happy, pretty settled, does it ever occur to you, am I really walking where God wants me to walk? Sometimes it seems very odd to me. Sometimes it seems very confusing to me. Sometimes you'll even call me on the phone and say, wow, this event happened in my life and it's really thrown our whole family off course. We really don't know what God is doing right now. One of the things that is communicated in this story is that no matter where God takes you, and God, modern day, gives us his word to illuminate for us, and he says that the circumstances of life are all under his control, just like they were at the time of the Exodus. That the circumstances that you are facing right now in the midst of your life, the good and the bad, that these circumstances have been allowed, even designed by God to grow you personally. And since that is the case, even though sometimes you find that the path that you are walking down and walking around on and walking around in circles about and you feel frustrated because you can't walk any further and you just don't get it, it's always better. Always, always, always better to follow God's way. God's way is always the best way. Following God in whatever circumstances you find yourself in is always the best option. I know it seems like, you know what, this is crazy. I'm going to do what I think I should do. Following God is always the best option in whatever circumstances you find yourself in, even when those circumstances are dark, difficult, and seem like they don't make a lot of sense. Why do I say that? Well, we got to keep reading. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, chapter 14, verse 1. As Israel, letter A of number 2, makes their way south, God directs them to double back over their previous path, hook around the Red Sea, and settle in right near the sea, across from a place called Baal Zephon. Now, back to your map, all right? We're in Succoth. Everybody find that? It's right near Etham. Etham's probably to the east of the Bitter Lakes. If you came down from Etham, they have found the site of Pi Hahiroth. It is probably between the Bitter Lakes and Marah. Do you see where I am? Right at the northern end of the left fork of the Red Sea. So Pi Hahiroth is right there in the middle. And then they probably would have been dropping down to go down into the Sinai Peninsula. And what does God say? Watch the cloud. Watch the cloud. What? Cloud going the other way. Cloud is doubling back around the camp. It's now behind you. Keep following the cloud. What would you have done at this point? I'm not totally sure that the cloud is what we should be doing. That cloud is walking us back toward Egypt. That does not seem like a good idea. You go to sleep that night, you stick your head out the door expecting to see the pillar of fire going that way. Pillar of fire is going that way. And so what do? You follow the pillar. You follow the cloud. You follow the fire. That's what you do. Why? Because God's way is always the best way. And when you're out in the desert and you have nothing else, you better just do it, right? Like, you're not going to wander off on your own. So you follow. You go the way that the rest of the camp goes. And so they get past the top of the Red Sea. They double back up. And then they hook around the Red Sea back to the west. And they camp. And if you can see that little hitch right there at the top of the Red Sea, right across from Marah, which is probably close to where Baal Zephon was, that's where they end up camping. It's almost like they go out onto a little peninsula where there's water here, there's water here, there's water here, and there's only one way out. The only way out, land-wise, is back this way, and God says, perfect! Camp right there. And so 3 million people set up their tents, all in their encampments, and they settle in. Oh, this is going to be great. I love it. Tell the sons of Israel to turn back. I'm in verse 2 of chapter 14. Camp before Pahariath, between Migdol and the sea. Migdol up in the north and the sea in the south. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. And you know what? They were. That's not a lie. They were wandering aimlessly, but they were following God. God knew what he was doing. No one else knew what was up. Everyone else is just walking around like, I don't get it. I don't understand. What is going on? You ever feel that way? You ever feel like following God is sometimes like, I am not sure what I'm up to. I'm not sure what I'm doing. I'm always encouraged. My father-in-law, who's just a couple years older than me, and I'll come to him sometimes and just go, man, I don't know what's going on at church. I got this going on and that going on and this going on. He's a former pastor, and he will put his arm around me and just say, you know what? Don't worry about it. You walking with God? You honoring God with your life? You feel like the elders in this church are walking with God? God's got us on the right course. We have to be faithful. We have to keep walking. We got to keep going. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. It helps me to have an older guy in my life that'll put his arm around me and tell me, you know, I've been here, I've seen this, I know what this looks like, and even though I don't know what all the outcomes are going to be, I just want you to know, I think the way that we're walking, that's probably the right thing to keep doing. Let's keep following God. That's the right way to go. That kind of thing encourages me, because even though I'm old, I'm not that old, and sometimes it's kind of disillusioning. Sometimes it's kind of confusing. I'm no different than you are. I get confused leading my family. I get confused leading at work, which happens to be this church. I get confused as a pastor. I get disillusioned by the things that I have to deal with. I get frustrated with people. And most of all, I get frustrated with myself. So it can be frustrating, can it not? Do you not experience these same things? Nod or something, would you please? You're all staring at me like, man, that guy needs some, Lord, give him some faith. Yeesh. All right. God's got them wandering around in the desert, and Pharaoh notices. Verse 3 of chapter 14, they're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. These were the spies in Egypt, and they come back to Pharaoh, and they're just like, they're basically saying, these guys are ripe for the picking. They're not coming back here. You are aware of that, right? They said they were going to go for 3 days. They're not coming back. They're just shut in. They're just going to die out there. We might as well go get them. God says in verse 4, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. You remember, Pharaoh let them go willingly, but now I'm going to cause Pharaoh to chase after you, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart. Amazing, isn't it? They had a change of heart. That's exactly what God said he was going to do toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his own chariot ready and took his people with him. As Israel is going south, they are wandering around, this odd, aimless wandering, letter B of number 2. It's all part of God's plan to deal with Egypt once and for all. And so that Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Egypt exists so that God can be glorified. We exist so that God can be glorified. God uses those, he's kind of like the author and producer of the movie, you know? And he's just moving everybody into the right place so that God's glory can be most brilliant for all the nations to see. And just so you know, too, this is the last moment in Scripture that Egypt will play an authority role for Israel in the Bible and really in history. From now on, the concern is going to be the land of Canaan and the people that dwell in the land of Canaan. And really, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, which are from very, very far away in a different direction, they are going to take more prominence in the story. This is the last moment of Egyptian authority in all of Scripture. Up to this point, Egypt has played a huge role in Israel's life, in Israel's establishment, in the nation of Israel. From Genesis all the way into Exodus, Egypt has been the focus. This is the last moment that Egypt will be the focus. From here on out, the focus shifts to the promised land. And so this is that moment. God is going to show them that he is the Lord. And what does that mean? I have authority over my people. You have no authority over my people. So he hardens Pharaoh's heart. And then the next verse, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He makes his chariot ready. And his advisors tell him, this is what you should do. And they realize that. And now they're coming. Remember, in all of this, none of it is coincidence. Everything that happens in Egypt is under the hand of God. Everything that happens with Israel is under the hand of God. What does it look like from the outside observer? If you were commentating this for CNN, what would you say? Oh, Israel's not looking good right now. Wandering around in the desert, and now they've encamped in an area which there is only one escape route from. And that's a bad idea. Why? Because we've got our cameras over here in Egypt, and look at what they're doing. They're stirring their troops up, and they're going to trap Israel against the sea. And when they do that, certainly Israel is going to be slaughtered because they're not prepared to fight the elite forces of Egypt. And look, that's exactly what Pharaoh does. He calls in his elite forces. He makes his chariot ready in verse 6, and he took 600 select chariots. These are, you know, in the old days, the green berets, or whatever you would call the fantastic horsemen and chariots of Egypt. They are the select chariots and the select horsemen that are on them, and all the other chariots. In other words, there were a whole bunch of other army people that went along, but the select 600 came in their chariots. These were the best fighters in all of Egypt. And they come and they are converging down on Israel. Letter B of number 3. Pharaoh calls his special forces. The rest of his mobile military forces come. And he chases down Israel, who has left. And the Bible says that Israel has left in a high-handed manner. Look at it in verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Now, in some of your versions, it says they went out defiantly, or they went out with confidence. Confidence is probably the closest word to what that actually means. They went out, and it says they went out in a high-handed manner. All right, here we go. You're not going to see this on the podcast, for those of you that are listening. All right, it means that they walked out with a little bit of a strut. Okay, that's what a high-handed manner meant. All right, that's literally the metaphor that we are looking for. They walked out and they were like, look at me, I'm an Israelite, and we won in this situation. And so they were extremely confident when they were leaving Egypt. And now, because of that, because they walked out with such boldness, with such confidence, as the heir that was, remember what God said to them? He said, collect gold and silver from the Egyptians, collect goods. They will just give it to you in order to get you out of their country. They did all this. Now the Egyptians are feeling shamed by the whole experience. And so they're coming after him. And they're coming after him with all they've got. The Egyptians chased after him, verse 9, with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Right there at the Red Sea. Pharaoh moves straight into God's trap, letter C, catches Israel in their encampment next to the Red Sea as the scene is set for an incredible miracle of power by God. And if you'd like to know what that miracle is, you should come back next Sunday. As I think of this kind of setup, you know, this is like the preview of a miracle that really we talk about even to this day. I still see it on television occasionally. You know, the scene of the Red Sea being parted, and we'll talk about that. What's Hollywood and what really happened and that kind of thing. But I think to myself, and I wrote this down, in my life there are times that things look really dark. They look bleak. Things don't look good. And I'm not sure of what the future holds. But God is about to do what only God can do, and that is work out a miracle. What is He looking for from us? He's looking for us to be faithful followers of Him. I wonder, as you sit there this morning, if you find that you are a faithful follower of God despite your circumstances, despite your difficulty, maybe even despite your own sin. Maybe you come in here this morning and your life has been filled with a lot of garbage that doesn't belong to a person who calls himself or herself a follower of Jesus Christ. Could I implore you this morning to return to being a faithful follower of Jesus? Can I implore you this morning to quit avoiding God and instead lean hard into Him? Trust Him. Trust Him in the midst of the darkness. Trust Him in the midst of the bleak outlook. Trust Him in the midst of the difficulty. He will not let you down. God is on the edge of doing what only God can do, and that is to work out a miracle in the midst of your life, in the midst of my life, in the midst of our church life. We will see God do extraordinary things, and what does God ask of us? Follow me. Even when it seems crazy, even when it doesn't make sense, keep following me. I'm about to do what only I can do, God says, and that is work miracles in the midst of your life. It's true for God's people. It was true for God's people when they were fleeing Egypt, and He leaves it as an example for us today, because it's true for God's people right now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and as they do, I would ask you to really pray to the Lord during this time of response about whether or not you are living faithfully, whether or not you are living obediently to the Lord. And perhaps that's going to require you to take some time to pray to the Lord about the dark things that you're facing, about the bleak outlook that you have on some situation. It might be your job, it could be your marriage, it could be some friends, a child, a parent. I don't really know. I know some of you well enough to anticipate what you're praying about right now. I don't know all of you that well. And so I just trust that the Lord is listening to our hearts and that He is going to take this response time that we have the opportunity for, and that He is going to minister to you personally in the midst of the situations that you find yourself in. But would you come out on the other end of this, walking faithfully with the Lord? Next week, we talk about what God does with a little bit of faith, the miracles that He works out, and how He always, always, always preserves His people.